Let's pray. Oh God of mercy, we thank you. Thank you for being near to us. Thank you for inhabiting your word, for being present in the Holy Spirit, for reflecting your likeness in our brothers and sisters in Christ and the use of their many gifts. Oh God, you are so good to us. And we want to mean what we just sang. And we know that that can only happen through the power of the Holy Spirit and joining your work, this work of restoration and redemption that you are accomplishing in us and in Clark County. We thank you, Father, for how you plan to meet us in your word. Would you be specific in revealing your glory and also in directing our way? We love you. We're reliant on you. We do pray that as we leave this morning, our hearts would be a place where you are welcomed and that it would be your royal throne. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How are words born? Where do they come from? Where do they live? Jesus tells us, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Communication is conceived in our hearts, it's formed in our minds, and those words spill out into the context of our relationships, and they make an impact, good or bad, helpful or hurtful. Words start in the heart, and they live in our relationships with one another. And words not only impact relationships, but relationships and the relationships that we have in those contexts that we hear those words in dictate how we hear them. So the words, "put your hands up," coming from Ben Rico, our worship director this morning, would be different than hearing them from a police officer. The same words, different context, different setting, different environment, different relationship. If you asked, "would you like to go with me?" would be different if you're asking someone to prom, or you're asking someone to join you long-term on the mission field, or you're just asking your teenager to go to the grocery store with you. Settings change the understanding of words and what they mean. To understand words truly, we need to know the speaker and the habitat that they're given in. Enter the Ten Commandments, or as they're more accurately called, the Ten Words. Where do these words come from? And what habitat do they live in? Too many of us, when thinking about the Ten Commandments, think of a political habitat as debates continually rage about where they should or shouldn't be posted. Some of you just think about Charlton Heston. Some of you have this misconception of the Ten Commandments and think of them as an impersonal, stone-cold moral standard that's designed to induce guilt and judgment alone. What's the habitat? What's the source of these words? That's our question. Since the beginning of Deuteronomy, Moses has been saying in different ways the same thing. Listen and live. Listen to these words. He's traced their history of listening to God, ignoring God, and he said, listen to them, take them to heart, allow them to shape your choices, don't add to them, share them with your kids, keep them. That the words of Yahweh would actually create influence amongst the nations, that no other God shares words like this. And so the question, right, is risen, what words? What is Moses talking about? Last week in chapter 4, the narrator still had the floor at the end, and now Moses is going to re-enter the pulpit and start a long teaching section that starts by giving these 10 words. We'll look at the first four commandments this morning, but we need to identify the relationship and the natural habitat of these words, because how we hear affects what we hear. How we hear affects what we hear. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 15 this morning. If you want to turn in your Bibles, Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 15. Verses 1 through 6 tell us two ways that Moses preps the people to hear these words. In other words, how should they be heard? So first, in verses 1 through 5, Moses says, hear these words, they are still relevant. Look there with me. Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 5. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain." He said, and he starts quoting Yahweh there, but we'll stop there for now. Moses gets their attention. He says, "Here, hearken, pay attention. This stuff's going to be on the test." Whatever the phrase that you need to kind of get your attention and get you woken up, he uses this word to signal the start of a new idea through this book of Deuteronomy. So he does it again in 6:4 and in 9:1 and in later points in the book that we'll see. And he's doing that because he knows they immediately become stewards of the words that they hear. They become responsible, as he says, that he speaks in their hearing, "that you shall learn them and be careful to do them," in verse 1. These words are not meant to be stored. They are meant to be lived. They are relevant words. That's why he's summoning them to gather together to hear. And after calling them together, he makes an interesting move. He goes back to the word's place of origin, back to Mount Sinai again. We've been there a couple different times already in this series. Though when Moses looks back, he seems to make a mistake at first. He acts as if the current generation were there, when in fact most of them were not. Look at just the wording in verses 2 through 5. He says, "The covenant was with us in Horeb," or made a covenant with us. Verse 3, "not with our fathers, but with us." Verse 4, "the Lord spoke with you." Verse 5, "to declare to you, you were afraid, you did not go up." Now this is interesting because most of the people listening to Moses in this time weren't alive at the events of Mount Sinai. It's possible that a few were, but very unlikely. And so to make things more confusing, even in verse 3, he says, "not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant." I think the most natural reading of this is it's used is that they're referring to the previous generation who were at Mount Sinai in being given the law. So we have kind of an interesting scene here where Moses is saying to the people there, describing them as being there, and he's describing the people who were there as not being there. I think, is Moses losing his memory? Like, what's going on here? Why is he doing this? It's a rhetorical strategy. He's trying to do something. He's trying to accomplish something to help them see that these words are they're still relevant to this generation. So he's teleporting them virtually, you could say, back to Sinai to show them. It's as if you were there. He puts them at the scene so that if they're there, they'll be bound to hear in the way that original group was. See, there's a difference between Moses just saying, you know, God had a few things he wanted me to relate to you, versus picture yourself before the consuming fire of Mount Horeb. See the smoke, hear the thunder, feel the terror. You see, that's a different thing. He's trying to accomplish in them an understanding of the relevance of these words. Someone at First Things mentioned, you know, no one at Mount Sinai had a problem obeying that day because of what they experienced. And that's right. That's what Moses is trying to help them feel and understand and remember, that Yahweh himself is the source of these words. They are relevant. Another way this is relevant is because Moses is still the go-between. You'll notice in 5, he says, "Well, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord." So, and he was the authorized messenger, the authorized mediator that goes between. And there he stands before this group in the plains of Moab, Ben. Same mediator, same go-between. These words are still relevant. They're also relevant because God's covenant, his promises span the generations. God has covenanted with their forefathers, right? He's extended promises and revelation to them. Our God is timeless. His promises don't expire after a generation. They're not contingent on a group of people obeying. So sometimes our Western vantage points gets in the way when we think just in terms of individuals here, when God is covenanted with his people, plural. And so it is true that God made the covenant with them, with those who were listening to Moses. The dead cannot keep covenant. So these words are relevant. So pay attention, hear them. And when he starts to quote Yahweh, he doesn't just jump into the commands or the principles that underscore their covenant. Notice what he does. Hear these words, they're from your Savior. Before we read verse 6, remember what this format, what this document would have evoked in the Israelite people. This is a covenant agreement where there is typically a conquering king explaining the terms of the relationship now that this people have been conquered. That's normally what happened in these kinds of documents. And there's normally a little historical prologue explaining, we, this mighty nation, totally destroyed you. So now you have to do A, B, and C. And that's kind of how these treatises and covenants ran. But how does this covenant document start between Yahweh and his people? Instead of a conqueror enslaving people, we find a Savior delivering people from slavery. Look at verse 6. Opening line from Yahweh himself. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. These 10 words are spoken from the mouth of a Savior. And that matters how we hear them, doesn't it? Yahweh, the everlasting God, attached himself to an enslaved people, a people who were mixed in with the Egyptians, who were on the road to obscurity, and he claimed them many, many years before. They're his people. And so he directly challenges the world's most powerful leader, a nation, and methodically extracts them by his divine sovereign hand and reclaims them as a people for himself because of these far-reaching promises that he made to Abram. These 10 words come out of the mouth of a Savior. Does it change how you hear these words? Imagine a girl who's been trafficked for the pleasure of men her entire life. And finally, after too many torturous years, an advocacy group catches wind of this network in which she's entrapped. They do the steps necessary. They break in, and finally she is freed. And the invitation to that freedom continues in how they show care for her. In showing her unconditional love that isn't based on what she can provide. They demonstrate how to dress in a way that preserves her dignity and doesn't make her a sales pitch. How would that woman hear the loving instructions of those who delivered her? Would you say that's legalism? Don't bother with my lifestyle. Of course she wouldn't do that. Their motives have already been clarified through their act of redemption. And so if they were interested in what was best for her and that was obvious in what they had done, why would she think that they'd done all this work to bring them out of slavery to only to put her back into slavery through these principles, through this help that continues on? So too the Lord our God. The commandments are spoken out of the mouth of a Savior. We need to remember that. And in a way, Israel was in a far worse condition than that trafficked woman because Israel had sold herself. She'd chosen the whorehouse over the temple. And the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, maintains his promise. He pursues her still. He tracks her down. He kicks open the door and he frees her from slavery. And then he helps her continue to live in the freedom that he meant for her from the beginning. These are words out of the mouth of a Savior. This is partly why the debate over the public display of the Ten Commandments is so strange. These are summarized principles of a covenant document for a specific people living in relationship with the Lord. This redemption is the backdrop of these commands. They weren't for the Egyptians. Now, would the Egyptians benefit from living by them as best they could? Sure. Daniel Bloch said it best, though, when he said that the world's problem is not there, that there aren't enough displays of the Ten Commandments, but that the world is still living in Egypt. The church would do well to focus on living out the principles of Yahweh as a means of influencing society instead of insisting on publicly displaying lists of morals that are often detached from verse 6 and from the context of redemption, with grace as the obedience, the foundation of our obedience. What's amazing about how Moses prepares the people and God's introductory line is that these are still relevant words. They are still from the mouth of a Savior. Moses is moved with this younger generation and getting them to teleport or to attend virtually Mount Sinai is a practice that we can actually benefit from because God is the same, right? Wherever God reveals his character, God's people are helped because his character is unchanging. So we would do well to remember that the God of Mount Sinai, holy, holy, holy God, that's the God we pray to. It's the God we sing to. It's the God we hear from. He is still consuming fire. He is still merciful covenant keeper. These words are still relevant because he's unchanging. And these 10 principles still undergird covenant relationship. God's covenant spans the generations, and though God's covenant with Moses has been eclipsed by the new covenant, clearly, wonderfully, gloriously, let us not make the mistake of putting the Mosaic covenant in the recycle bin of something not to think about. Because if you want to see the beauty of Jesus, then see the law that he fulfilled. If you want to see the matchless obedience of Jesus in a positive sense, for our justification, you have to understand the law and the life that he lived. These 10 words are principles that still undergird covenant relationship. Consider how much of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount flows from the commandments themselves. And in fact, he takes those commandments and he deepens their application and shows that their intended meaning is beyond just external things, but internal things as well. We are still a people who have been changed by grace because we've been bought from the slave house. Our obedience is still what can make us distinct, and we have an even better go-between in Jesus. These words are relevant, so we can, going back to Mount Sinai, virtually, we have a better mediator. Moses was a great leader and shepherd. He had his issues, but man, I appreciate the guy more and more the more I read of the Pentateuch. But consider the improvement of our mediator, that God himself is shielding us from the consuming fire of his judgment. Then God himself is standing as a sacrifice for sin. That God himself in Jesus is obedient to the law and taking our place. That God himself is the assurance of our future promised land. Our hesitancy to return to the awe and the awesome scene at Mount Sinai lowers because our mediator is even better. And these words are still spoken by a Savior. Sometimes we think that God's commands come from a different place than a motive of love and for his own glory and our good. How much more grace would we need to receive to believe that God's commands are given from a heart of love? The Father sends the Son graciously to suffer to accomplish our redemption. If the entire Bible is about Jesus, which it is, then that means that every command that flows from it is from the mouth of our Savior. Do you hear the commands of God differently when they're coming from the mouth of the man who hung on a cross? Do you respond differently to the conviction of the Holy Spirit when you know that the conviction or that the Spirit has indwelt you, helped you to understand your adoption as God's child? That he's interceded for you and you just don't know how to pray, that he sealed you forever. Do you see these things, that we were receiving these commands from a God of love, a God of grace, a God of glory? They are still from the mouth of a Savior. Do we hear them that way? Or do we just kind of picture stone tablets and a list of things that are burdensome to us? Let's turn to some of these commandments. First, we see God's divine right to his exclusive allegiance, to our exclusive allegiance in verses 7 through 10. After the intro in verse 6, he says in verse 7, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's on the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's pause there. These first two commands are not because God is insecure. God is not just requesting that he be on the top of the list of the things that we do. He is saying that he should be the only name on the list, which is different. He alone saved them. He alone intervened for them, right? So he alone claims them. These false gods don't even exist. They don't have a claim to Israel. It's interesting, the wording of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," or "before my face," "opposite my face." It's kind of explaining in an ironic way that all of our worship, God sees, right? Whether it's him or something else. God has already told them the gods of the nations around them, they can't walk, they can't feel anything, they can't hear anything, and they certainly can't see. And so by this command, he's saying when we worship gods who can't see anything or can't do anything, he sees. No other gods before me. He's it. This is kind of the most fundamental principle, right? And why is that? Because you can't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength 94% of the way, right? You can't like carve off a part of your life and save that for something else. When you take marriage vows, you don't give 98% of yourself, reserving 2% for someone else, right? I mean, the nature of the relationship demands total devotion, exclusive allegiance, and that's what God is saying. It's everything. And this kind of makes sense because he's the manufacturer, right? He's the creator. He's the one who made us. He knows us. And these other gods, they don't even exist. So it's kind of like, why wouldn't you just worship the one true God? Jesus actually echoes this by saying some words that really got people's attention in the New Testament, like, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It's kind of another way of saying this commandment. I require exclusive allegiance and loyalty. The second commandment kind of follows from the first. They're related, right? Some people from church history even view these kind of as being the same commandment. We've talked a lot about idolatry, so I don't want to repeat everything we've said, but idolatry is this prohibition from us kind of creating God in our own imagination. You can kind of come up with a really cool idea, you know, or find something really cool in creation and attach his glory or his name to that because it's so awesome. God says, no, don't do that. Because God is far more glorious. He's far better. He's far more amazing than the sun or whatever you can kind of cook up in your brain. There's so many times that you read the Bible and you walk away going, God is not like me. Like, I wouldn't have thought of that. Like, how does that work? That's so strange. It's because God is other than us. We don't want to be worshiping a God that's like us or it's made in our likeness. So he's different, so he reserves the right. We cannot improve upon him, and he's insulted when we try. Now, God, in this second commandment, it's interesting, in the latter part of verse 9 and 10, he explains that there are some consequences to spurning him, or to rejecting him, or those who hate him, is what he says, who disregard his word, that iniquity is kind of visited on the generations that follow. This does not mean there's like, your great grandpa did something that now your great grandpa has to pay for, and your grandpa, and there's kind of this like accruing account of. That's not what this is saying. And actually, Deuteronomy 24:16 and other places in the Bible Don't make us responsible for the sins of the people who've gone before us. But Moses is acknowledging, like, there's a relationship between faithlessness of a head of a household and then how that impacts a family, right? God's designed the institution of the family to work off of replication and imitation. And so it's beautiful when, like, our faith is passed down, but faithlessness is also passed down. Bad models are followed, just like good models are followed. And he's saying, this is kind of what happens. If you depart from that, there's blowback from faithlessness that affects other people who kind of follow, you know, after you or down the line from you. I think mainly these can be directed to heads of household. And in ours, we're thinking of like generations in terms of like mine and the next one, because we have more separation from our extended family than the biblical culture did. But in their households, a lot of times there were three or four generations like in the home. So this didn't have to wait to have an impact. Even it was the head of the household got this wrong, and then things kind of got messed up amongst his children and great-grandchildren, and that would continue. So that's what Moses is saying, is that there's implications, there's consequences for doing this. And that might sound kind of harsh, or it might kind of sound like, but then you look at the opposite of what happens, and you find that it's even more unfair to our favor. Because what does he say in verse 10? But showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is incredible. That God will show his steadfast hesed covenant love forever if we are faithful to him. That there's no like depreciation. He doesn't get worn out from doing that. He loves to pour out his covenant loyalty and his kindness and his grace over and over again. There's an unending supply of it. So 1,000 generations, just keep going. I'll keep pouring out. It's amazing. It's kind of like the Old Testament version of where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, right? You compare 3 to 4 to 1,000 and you kind of realize in the end, this is emphasizing God's grace and his mercy. So what's the implication? Like, why does this matter, the first couple of commandments to us? One implication is to allow God's loyal love to surface your lack of loyalty. See, God has already done this, what he's asking of us. He's demonstrated his loyalty. And hopefully you can see the motives of his commands are from a place of love and preserving his glory this morning. And maybe as we've talked about idolatry the past few weeks, you've been like searching internally on this quest, idol hunting, you know, and that in part is good for us to know, right? That we can prayerfully ask God to surface those things in us. But there's another way that God draws out idols, and that's by showing us kindness, showing us his mercy. See, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. When I mess up in my marriage and I bungle things up with Bree and I am unfair to her or I'm unkind to her, the fastest way that I will come to a place of repentance is when she is just gracious to me when I don't deserve it. It's amazing how undeserved grace and kindness evokes a response in people. It's like we're inwardly calculating all the time and the equation isn't adding up again and again and again. And you know that it's unfair and you know it's your fault. And you know you're the one that needs to come to the bargaining table and repent. So we should search for idols within us, but there's something about knowing the covenant love of our Heavenly Father that just draws idols out. You don't want to be faithless because he's so faithful. Over and over and over again. Why would I want to be this way in this marriage, you can say, with the Lord when he's only faithful to me? To allow God's loyal love to surface your lack of loyalty. Let's look at the commandments 3 and 4. One person describes these as God's divine right to proper representation. Meaning he wants to be fairly represented. Look at verse 11 for the third commandment. He says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." A lot of us, when we think about this command, we think about just verbal stuff. We swear, we use God's names flippantly, and that's certainly included in what's going on. But the command is not to not say his name in vain, but to not take or carry God's name in vain or in a way that's empty or devoid of meaning. And what that means really is to carry a name is to represent the name. Whether it's invoking Yahweh's name in a conversation or when priests of Israel bore the name of the tribes of Israel on their clothing, it's like branding, right? You wear a Nike hat, you are promoting a brand. You're identifying with that. And if you're one of Yahweh's people and you're identifying yourself with his brand or identifying with his family, then this law is saying, make sure that your life represents that brand well. All of us want to have a good reputation, right? But there's different ways to approach that. You can like be mean to people who are an enemy of yours. You can try to manipulate people into thinking that you're this great guy or gal. This is a terrible strategy for getting a good reputation, right? And it's hard to watch like people who try to do this, a corrupt politician is found out, right? Instead of just owning it, whatever that he or she has done. There's this scramble to try to preserve the name. This is not what the Lord is doing here. He is worthy of being held in high regard, always. And representing the Lord, if you think about it, we're bearing his brand, that we need to be careful in how we're representing him. And we can't know God perfectly. We can't explain him perfectly, but we can taint his reputation by living in a way that doesn't line up publicly, you know, with our private lives. This is hypocrisy is kind of a problem here, because it forces people to pick between like, is the God you're serving real or are you just off? You know, there's this gap with bearing his name that can exist in our life or in what we say. So question, implication, practical question here. Are there ways that you are trading in the respectability of God's reputation to boost yours? Examples, what are you talking about? Well, what about if you make a promise and you try to strengthen that promise by like bringing God into it, by calling on his name, because your own credibility isn't enough. Like you need more, right? Like swearing my mother's grave, and you start going down the list of all the things and invoking God in that way. Maybe it's saying God's name in a trivial way, when God's not trivial. I mean, consider who he is when we invoke his name. Or maybe we allow for that discrepancy in our between our public and our private life. You come here and you sing your guts out, and then you go home and it's a totally different deal, you know? We need to bear the name consistently. We need to consider how we're representing him. Maybe it's in public when something comes up that's controversial and you kind of know what God thinks about it and people ask you about it and you kind of shy away because you're afraid to kind of stand out and look weird. Whatever it is, are there ways that we're trading God's reputation to boost ours, or we're shying away from that brand of being a Yahweh follower? The fourth command we find in verses 12 through 14, we'll start there, is to observe the Sabbath. Moses says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Now let's pause there. There's two accounts of the commandments, right? And the one in Exodus, when it's talking about the Sabbath, emphasizes something different. It says to keep the Sabbath or remember the Sabbath because God rested. And so therefore you should rest too. Here, the emphasis is on sharing the privilege of the Sabbath equally amongst the whole household. And if the head of the household is the target of these commandments, it means so you can afford to take a day of rest. But if you put all of your servants to work, you're not fulfilling this law. Even down to the animals, right? The ones who are animals who are working away, even give them a break. There was this built-in principle that all would experience God's generosity and his goodness and how he hardwired creation to work, that there's this rhythm of rest and work that that is an opportunity for us to express humility. And I love the reason that he gives. Look at verse 15 to finish it off. He says, you shall remember, why would they do this? Why would they observe the Sabbath? You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So he's basically saying, you didn't get a day off in Egypt. You remember what that was like? Don't do that to your household. Don't do that to your people. God has built in this rhythm of rest, and this would have stood out like crazy in the nations around them. The kind of dignity that this gave servants or even animals that worked was unlike the nations around them. It would have made them stand out. And remember, these aren't people like us who can take a day off of work and put in your PTO and or whatever, right? This is subsistence living. This is like, it's hard to not take every day to work just to make sure your kids have food to eat. And still, they were to trust Yahweh. They were to say, yes, this is an important part. This is a signal to the cultures around us. It was a sign in Exodus 31. This is how they lived differently from the nations around them. And he's saying, you used to be worked to death. Don't forget that time in Egypt. Practice the Sabbath now. Now we know things have changed a little bit in regard to the Sabbath because the Apostle Paul says in Colossians to let no one pass judgment on you in questions related to the Sabbath. That it's a shadow of the substance that is Christ, right? That we find our Sabbath rest in Christ. In Romans 14, Paul also says that some people will have different practices and, quote, esteem one day as better than another. So we don't need to get legalistic and psycho about this, but it is important that we establish, I think, the underlying principle. In Hebrews, even the rest that the promised land offered, like, oh, we can't wait to get in. Finally, we're going to have our own place. And Hebrews 4 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, who led them into the promised land, right? God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us strive to enter that rest. And that rest transitions from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day, I think largely due to the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament. So there is a place for the Sabbath principle of life for the New Covenant Christian. God's designed us to have refreshment and recuperation, and this is still how the world works, right? Even how the land works, and we burn out when we don't take days off. It's kind of ironic that we struggle so much to find time to do this when we have the most time available to us that's discretionary of basically any other civilization in society. So we have the opportunity to do this. I'm not just saying this because I'm a pastor. You think, yeah, sure, you're into the Sabbath. Like, that makes sense. This is, I think, a general pattern that the Christian has an opportunity to live differently, especially in our world that's just humming along at 300 miles an hour. I mean, it would be different to say, you know what, I don't have to crank every day. I trust the Lord to provide for me. I need to spend time with Him and His people. I need to concentrate on His priorities because I can easily distract. That's different than the world around us. We have an opportunity to take God at His word and to figure out what is the way that we're to do this. We should account for Jesus' teaching where He says, make account for cases of urgent need. When people need help, like, don't be like, oh, sorry, it's a Sabbath, you know, like, you're on your own. Like, that's not how that works. But rest, it needs to be a part of our life. It doesn't have to look the exact same for every person, but the motive should be the same. To honor God through physical dependence, to concentrate on His priorities. So let me ask you, and then we'll be done. Are you trusting in the Lord and distinguishing yourself from our busy culture by resting in Him regularly? Are you embracing your limitations and turning to the Lord Jesus, to the easy yoke that He promises to give us? Or is there just like constant noise and churning in your life that you can't get a break from? We have a unique opportunity to resist busyness and overworking and live in contrast to the people around us. So let's help one another with that as we walk together as a church family. So to wrap up, what is God saying to you today? Maybe it's realizing, hey, these words are actually relevant to me. I didn't realize that. I just thought they were old and they were on posters, and that was kind of it. But they're actually really important, and so you know you don't need to dismiss them, but take them seriously. Maybe you never realized that God's commands came from the voice of a Savior. You kind of always need to listen for the timbre of Jesus' voice when you come across a command. Maybe it's not how it's said, but it's what was said that caught your attention, right? Maybe God's Spirit revealed an alternative rival for your worship in your heart that you didn't realize was there. Maybe it's representing the awesome God of Mount Sinai in your life and in your choices, in your habits, and in your speech. Whatever it is, this text is for us. We get to hear it and apply it and let God work it into our life as a community of his people. And I'm excited to hear and see how God is going to do that. It has been a blast to be in Deuteronomy. Maybe it's just me, but like I feel like this is such practical, helpful instruction from Moses. I love listening to him preach. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for being glorious, for being far better than any of us can imagine or dream up or even conceive of. Keep our hearts from thinking that we know and have pinned you down and know exactly what you're like, when you are mysterious and awesome and majestic and full of worth that we are still discovering. God, would you help us to remember that your commands come from the mouth of a Savior, that these are relevant for us. These are not things that just kind of helped a previous generation. This is stuff that matters, and it matters to us. Would you help us to be a distinct people as we hear your word and as we apply it in our life and as we look to help from other people? God, make us different because you have done this incredible work of sending Jesus and giving us your brand. We thank you for your salvation. We pray that we would follow up on these things, that we would incorporate them into our lives. We thank you too, just as a family, for Andrew and Robin Zegan, who are taking off tomorrow. We give you thanks for them. We pray a blessing for them. We pray for provision and for clarity and for direction and for your love to have already gone before them and to follow after them. We thank you for your goodness, God. We expect your help, and we are excited to walk into a week alongside you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.